I don't know if you've ever driven through a town. Roseville's a good one too. But as you drive through a town, normally smaller towns like this and side streets like downtown here in Roseville, and you come upon churches, and many churches have a billboard or a signage board out in front of their church that tells about what's coming up. And when you see these on the outsides of some churches, you may see something like this. It may say, worship service, 10:30 a.m. and 2:30 p.m. Some churches also have what they call worship music, as evidenced by our stage. Behind this backdrop is a whole slew of instruments. Many churches really, really get into music, and I'll talk more about that a little bit later. In our opening and closing prayers at times, we have heard the term, as we're praying, we worship you, we praise you, we love you. Let me share a short story with you. As you listen, if you're not a basketball, pro basketball fan or pro football fan, when I say Colts fan in this little story that I'm going to read, it's talking about the Indianapolis Colts, which is a professional football team. If I'm talking about a Pacers fan, that's an Indianapolis basketball professional basketball team, okay? Just for those who are not so sports-minded. Two young boys were walking down the street in downtown Indianapolis. Out from an alley runs a Rottweiler and attacks one of the boys. The other boy grabs a 2x4 lying near the alley and beats the dog to death and saves his friend's life. A reporter from the Indianapolis Star gets wind of the story and requests an interview from the first boy. He runs the story on the front page, and the headlines read, Colts fan bravely saves friend's life from a rabid Rottweiler. The boy calls the reporter and says, I'm not a Colts fan. The reporter says, well, I just thought that since you were from Indy that you'd be a Colts fan. I'll correct the mistake in tomorrow's paper. The next day, the front page read, Pacers fan bravely saves friend's life from rabid Rottweiler. The boy calls the reporter and says, I'm not a Pacers fan either. The reporter says, are you a fan of sports at all? The boy says, yes, in fact, I'm a diehard Tennessee Titans fan. The reporter agrees to note the change in the next day's newspaper. Now that the reporter realizes he's dealing with a kid who is not a fan of anything in Indianapolis, listen to his portrayal of the incident. The next day, front page reads, redneck idiot kills faithful family pet. His viewpoint changed. His perspective changed. A bit twisted, but nonetheless his viewpoint and his perspective on a subject. Let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 5 today. Matthew chapter 5. And if you've been doing your homework regarding the Bible study next week on the Sermon on the Mount, you will probably have read this passage of Scripture by now. If we look at life and the people around us, everyone probably has a different viewpoint or perspective on almost everything. I could give a perspective on something, I give a subject matter on something, and ask each and every one of you what your thought process on it, I'd probably have 60 different ideas. And probably everyone's background has something to do with it. Your background, your different experiences in life, different education, different parental exposure, different almost everything, even siblings are not identical in the experiences and exposure that they come from in life. No two people have had all the same. And I'm guessing that probably everyone's idea on the take of worship is about as diverse. And the idea of worship toward God is found throughout the entirety of the Bible. God talks a lot about it. However you define it, and whatever your take or viewpoint is on the concept or thought or idea of worship, I think all of us would agree that we need to understand the dynamics of worship in our lives because it's something that God expects. One philosopher has well said of American Christians in today's society, listen to this, we have become a generation of people who worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. Let me read that again. We have become a generation of people who worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. Once we understand it, we'll see that worship is the furnace of a spiritual life. Look at what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading here in Matthew 5 and verse 13. Christ said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Then he says, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp or put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This glorifying or praising of the Father is essentially the same as worship. Flip back now with me to John 8, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In here somewhere. So how is it we become this salt of the earth and the light of the world? We see that it glorifies God, if we do. Salt is used to enhance the flavor of something or the appreciation of something, whatever it is that it's added to or used with. Christ is referring to us enhancing the lives of others around us and each other by the way we behave and act, thereby worshiping and bringing glory to God. That's what Jesus Christ was talking about here. If we are the lights of the world, we make it easier for others to navigate life. We light the pathway for them. They see the way we live. They see the way we behave. They see things going on in our lives. They see positive things taking place. They notice we're different. They start looking at us, start emulating us, and start wanting to do things differently with their lives. Just this last week, my wife Jackie had the opportunity to meet with a friend. She's about 50 years old. And while they were talking, she was telling her that she got invited to a women's Bible study group. She was really reluctant to go. She said, "First of all my life, I've never learned one thing about God. I've never been taught about God. I don't even know God. Secondarily, I have no clue what it means to pray. None whatsoever." Here's an individual who is the kind of person that I think Jesus Christ is talking about here. Talking to, hanging out with somebody who does live a life with God at the center, talks about God, expresses about God. They see the lifestyle different. She knows that we're way different than most of her other Christian friends. We don't celebrate Christmas. We don't celebrate Easter. We do celebrate the holy days and all that kind of stuff. She knows we're different. Her son grew up with our son for many, many years. They know our lifestyle. And now she's in a situation where, by chance, she's asking questions. She's wanting to know. She's looking at different things. Who knows? It might be a good dinner conversation sometime to talk about how we become salts of the earth and lights of the world. Christ shows us part of this process beginning here in John 8. We're going to read about three different passages of scripture from the book of John about how we can become these disciples of salt and light in the world and thereby worshiping our God. First, John 8, let's begin in verse 31. John 8, verse 31. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Turn to John 13 now. So our first way that we can become disciples of this salt and light is to abide in the words of Jesus, which simply means live by them. Know what they are, incorporate them in your life, and live by them. First, we learn them by reading the Bible or listening to messages at services. Then we exercise the character that we have within us with the help of God's Holy Spirit and choosing to live by those words. It's a choice. We're going to find that worshiping God is choices in our lives, every single day of our lives. Here in John 13, we'll see the second way that when incorporated into our lives, we actually start growing as these disciples of salt and light. Let's begin in John 13 and verse 34. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Go over a couple more pages to John 15. So we see that Christ's second point about us becoming disciples of the salt and light of the earth, thereby glorifying and worshiping God, is to show love to each other. But it's not just show love to each other, is it? He said, love each other as I have loved you. He gave us a standard, a complete, unequivocal giving of oneself. Not worrying about what happens to us, worrying about what happens to other people, and give yourself to that. He gave the ultimate sacrifice. He doesn't think we're going to have to do that. We may have to do that. We may even choose to do that at some point in time. He gave his life. But he said, that's how I want you to learn to love one another. Be involved in each other's life enough that you would be willing, maybe, if the timing and purpose was right, you'd be willing to maybe even lay down your own life for somebody else. Like I've had members of this congregation tell me, if we ever have somebody walk through that door ready to shoot somebody, I will do my best to take him out, even if I die doing it. That's what this is talking about here. Loving one another so willing, so much that you're willing to go to that level of sacrifice. Here's this last point that Christ talks about here, about this whole regard. John 15, and let's look at verse 8. John 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These last two verses of John 15 here have tied all three of these points together, if you stop and think about it. So his last point that he makes is bear much fruit. Don't become stagnant. Don't live on our laurels. Know that Christ expects us to continuously be bearing fruit, doing more good in our lives. Having this as our background now, let's look at what worship actually is. Flip over to Matthew 15 now. Matthew chapter 15. First, let's talk about what worship is not. Worship is not an event. What we try to do each week at Sabbath services is to worship God and Jesus Christ through everything that we do. Everything, including our fellowship. But when we come to services to show the reverence and adoration for God and Jesus Christ, we bring glory to them by the way we follow their direction. To the degree that we follow their direction, we're bringing glory and worshiping them. We just discussed three things that help us to be the salt and light of the world, and thereby disciples, and thereby worshiping God. Abide in or live by the words of Jesus Christ. Love one another. Bear much fruit. But we can attend a worship service without worshiping. Jesus Christ echoed the words of Isaiah when he observed the Jews of his day and the way they came to worship. Here in Matthew 15, let's begin in Matthew 15 and verse 7. Jesus Christ said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So as I said, when we come to services, which is a time to worship God in many ways, but it's more than just showing up. Showing up to Sabbath services is not worshiping God unless we do what we're supposed to do, act the way we're supposed to act, behave the way we're supposed to behave while we're at services. Secondly, worship is not music. This is a primary focus of some churches. Good example right here on our own stage. There's a church here in the community in Rockland called Bayside. Bayside is a major, and I mean major, musical-oriented worship church. They draw the young adults of the community to them, especially young adults who are tied to music. It's a phenomenon nationwide. It's happening to the young adults within God's church as well as without. They put on spectacular musical worship performances. A friend of ours went to their worship service last year at Christmas time. For that event, this lady said it was like an orchestra presentation at Carnegie Hall. It was magnificent. It was spectacular. All music. Working people up into a quote-unquote worship mode. We may sing hymns of worship. We may sing praise and worship choruses in our hymns. But having the music does not guarantee our worship. As we sing our hymns, and I am as guilty of this as anybody, we've sung them so many times that they're just rote. They're just words off of our lips. They don't mean anything. I mean, these passages of scripture, hymns are taken from scripture for the most part. And when we sing them, we should be singing like we are singing to God, thanking him, praising him, worshiping him, giving glory to him, instead of just mouthing words. And we've all done it. I'm sure we've all done it. Music is a vehicle to help take us to a place of worship. It can be part of it. Thirdly, worship is not a feeling. Some people think that unless they get a tear in their eye or a shiver down their spine and get worked up into emotional high, that they've not truly experienced worship. Now, worship can include emotion, but being emotional does not guarantee genuine worship, which is one of the reasons. I can remember back in Ambassador College days, back in the 70s, there was starting to be this move toward emotionalism as opposed to spiritual orientation. So we stopped that kind of stuff. We still sing praises to God, but we just don't want to work everybody into a frenzy with music or any other way. And fourthly and lastly, worship is not something that is confined to one day a week. Here's a thought to consider. One day after church, a pastor saw one of his members leaving the church, and they had left their Bible behind on the chair. He called out to them and told them that they had left their Bible behind. They said that was okay, they wouldn't need it until next Sabbath. Brethren, worshiping God is to be a part of our way of life. If we would live in an attitude of worship, wonder, and praise the other 6 days of the week, my guess is we would revolutionize the Sabbath services on the seventh day. Not only that, we would eternally change our own lives. Worship is an everyday thing for a Christian. And for us to be able to truly worship, there must be a hunger and thirst for God's word as Jesus Christ showed us on the Sermon on the Mount. Again, I'm assuming you've read that or are reading it. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Let's see part of what worship actually is in our lives. It's not an event, it's not music, it's not a feeling, and it's not confined to one day of the week. We know that. Here John is discussing that God is love, and that love permeates every aspect of life somehow, some way. He does show how when we live in this love, this orientation of being a loving, caring, giving person, we are responding to and therefore worshiping God. Worship is an attitude as well as a verb. Action in our lives is involved. Let's begin in 1 John 4 and verse 17. 1 John 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We loved him, talking about God and Jesus Christ, because he loved us first. Worship, as we just read, is a response to God. God showed us. God expressed it to us. God exercised it. He showed us that he loves us. And because of that, we can develop a love relationship with him. I know that's hard. When we are worshiping God, we are responding to God, acknowledging him. Did we also notice, as we read through that, that John gave us a guide to see how our love of God can be measured? Did you catch that? Let's reread verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We can review our lives, assess our level of fear, which would include anxiety, worry, and other things, and get a pretty good idea about where our level of love of God sits. John then goes on to explain what he's talking about in verse 20. Let's pick it up in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Again, I understand this one being a toughie. I mean, it's hard enough to develop a love for people that you can see, that you can talk to, that you can interact with. And honestly, as we all know, some people are just not that lovable. But God says you need to love them. And loving them is hard to do. How much harder then is it to develop a love relationship with God whom we've never seen? We don't even know what he looks like. Nobody has seen him except for Jesus Christ and the angelic world. It's tough. God knows it's tough. Jesus Christ knows it's tough. John knows it's tough. But he's saying, you know what? If we don't develop this love for God, knowing that he's shown his love to us already, how can we possibly really develop a love relationship with each other? Because God has loved us and called us and provided for us. We have responded to his love and mercy and saving power by pronouncing his glory in our worship, by doing as he has asked us to do. And part of that is how much we show love to one another. Let's turn to John 4 now. We were in 1 John 4, and now we're going to go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Here in John 4, you may recall, is where Jesus Christ meets the woman at the well as the other disciples go to get some food. And he discusses the concept of the living water with her, which he is the source. She mentions in this discussion with him that the Jews worship in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans, of which she was one, worship on the mountain that they were sitting on. Christ responds that worship is not an event, as we saw earlier, nor is it a place. Let's pick it up in John 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Here Christ is showing that there is a way that we need to be worshiping God in our lives. It begins with our worship being heartfelt, in spirit and truth. Again, not unlike the hunger and thirsting that Jesus Christ talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Hunger and thirsting for God's way of life, God's word, God's truth. Craving it, desiring it. Like some of you have expressed to me, you're starting to feel and experience in life because you're on that Bible reading program of the year. We're at the tail end of the year. By the way, I caught up. I'm 2 days ahead now. But it's been a really interesting experience for me because I had to make up lost time. I had to read 2 and 3 and 4 days every day just to get caught up. But the experience in going through that has been rewarding for me as well, because now I'm really burying myself in the Word of God much more than I would have had I just read one day at a time. As one individual in the congregation expressed to me, it's like you just start get going and then you quit. You just get warmed up and then you quit. And I'm finding that to have been the case, because I'm going through sometimes a whole book in a day as opposed to a chapter or two or three. It's exciting, it really is. And you start getting this heartfelt desire that you want more. I mean, how many times have I read the Bible and read passages and verses of the Bible? I'm reading it now and I'm seeing stuff I never saw in my life. And I've been reading the Bible since 1970. I didn't read it before that because I didn't think it was worthwhile. It's when I went to Ambassador College. Sometimes I try to read the Bible, it didn't make any sense. It's like a bunch of gibberish. Old people wrote and were writing in that a weird language, thuses and thous and these and those and stuff. True worship involves digesting these precious truths of God deep into our hearts. And that's what Christ is talking about here. That's what John's talking about here. Genuine worship is not an emotion, but it seems to more than not have emotion tied to it. And that's okay. Because we're talking about what? Eternal life. That's the bottom line. That's a pretty emotional subject, if you really start entertaining it. God's mercy and forgiveness touches our emotions when we recognize how important it has been in each and every one of our lives. It's one of the reasons why Paul just kept saying, be thankful in everything. I mean, look at where God's been merciful to you, but look at where God's given you, shown you grace. Look at where God's excused you from some really stupid decisions that you've made and turned life around in spite of all that and made it go good, made it go positive. I mean, I wonder how many of us really truly look at that and just go, wow, thank you. I've told people so many times throughout my life, not just in the ministry, I shouldn't be here today. Anybody that lived their life the way I lived when I was younger, and I had a couple of incidences take place, I should have died. I should have been killed. But God had something else in mind. I didn't recognize it back then, but later on in my life, I've recognized it, and I go back every once in a while, I'm just like, wow, I'm glad you were there that day, because I wouldn't be here today if you weren't. And just being thankful for stuff that he's done for us day in and day out. Let's go to Mark 12 now. Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. Not only is worship a response to God, as we just read about, it's also an approach in which we place the value on Him is above everyone and everything else in our life. Worship is, in fact, declaring worth and value to us in Jesus Christ and God. They're worth something to us. They're valuable to us. There are people in our lives that we may place more value on than others. They may have a greater worth to us personally, because of experiences and maybe circumstances that we've been through together. We love them. We go to them all the time. But we don't worship them. I mean, think about it. People who might be that close to you in your life. people that you can go to talk to about almost anything. You love them. You care for them. You do anything for them. They do anything for you. They have high value to you in your life, but you don't worship them. God says, I need for you to come to the point where my value to you is so great that everything else is incidental almost. That is a huge concept. Because it's hard to love God so much and believe that he loves you so much or me so much that he's done all these things for us already that we can appreciate it so deeply that we place higher value on them than anything else. When asked what the greatest of all the Old Testament commandments, Jesus Christ responded here in Mark 12. Let's begin in Mark 12 and verse 28. Then when one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no one other but he. But then it's interesting to see the scribe's continued response to this, as well as Jesus Christ's response to the scribe. Continue on in verse 33. And he goes on, to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now Jesus, when he saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. The scribe actually started to get it. Jesus essentially said to him, you're not far off, Mr. Scribe. You're getting it. This love of God, this complete and unequivocal love of God and love of fellow man is way more important to God than sacrifices and offerings. You're getting it. Flip over to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. No one or no thing should be higher of value to us than God and Jesus Christ. As much as we love our families, we must love both of them even more. Jesus Christ himself put it flat out here in Luke chapter 14, where he was being challenged by the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath. He also discussed how some people always want to be in a position of authority and respect. They want to be respected, and they always have to be in a position of authority. Talking about all this stuff. Let's pick it up here in Luke 14, and we'll begin in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, that actually means love less than, his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Worshiping God and Jesus Christ puts value on them above everybody and everything else that exists in our life. That is a relationship that can only be established by God and his Spirit. But it's something that takes effort. And building that relationship with God, coming to that point where we actually have this incredible love for him, and it's love for Jesus Christ, and realize, I mean, what you did for me is like insane. And yes, I do talk to Jesus Christ once in a while when I'm conferring with God in my prayers. He's sitting there right at his right hand. He's like not like he's not listening. And I'll even ask him one time to give God a nudge in my direction. Help me out here. You know how tough it is to be a human. But they are to be utmost of value more than anything else that exists in our lives. Once we get to this level in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, things will change. They can't help but change for the better. Flip over to Psalm 95. Psalm chapter 95. Hopefully all of us can see now that worship is a choice and an action. It is a choice daily to see where we put our priorities in relationship to God and Jesus Christ. Part of our worshiping of God is our willingness to follow His and Jesus Christ's instruction in our lives. We show homage by our obedience and our change of heart. And the change of heart is crucial in this regard. We worship because of who God is. Our praise is a response to what God does. But we worship is a response to who He actually is. Here in Psalm 95, we have a number of statements that tell us who God is. Let's pick it up in Psalm 95 and begin in verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Here in verse 1, He is called the Lord and the rock of our salvation. This is clearly an obvious reference to Jesus Christ, the rock. Verse 2, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. And verse 3 is called the great God and the great King above all gods. The psalmist here is really placing him on a high plateau. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. In verses 4 and 5, he's praised for His work as the creator of all things. Again, a reference to Elohim of Genesis, doing this as a collaborative effort. God the Father giving the directions, Jesus Christ exercising and performing. Verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. In verse 6, He's called our Maker. He created us. Not only did He created us out of the dust of the earth, out of dirt, and turned us into human beings. Verse 7, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice. Verse 7, He is not just some transcendent deity, but He's our God, our personal God. And He is our great and gentle shepherd, the good shepherd, as we heard in a recent sermon. Then He gives some advice as to moving forward in our lives, referring to our forefathers. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work, talking about the Exodus. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In verses 8 through 11, He is the God of history who called and delivered the nation of Israel. But as He pointed out, they didn't listen. We are spiritual Israel. He called us out just like He called them out. They didn't follow His lead. And as a result, what happened? They didn't make it. As we have seen, worship involves both our attitudes and our actions in life. Worship is a response of all that we are, our mind, our emotions, our will, our body. It is a mindset that allows us to live life knowing we have a God and a Savior who love us. As we get ready to close, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Worship, as we're seeing, is constantly putting God first in what we say, what we think, and what we do. I know that's a tough thing to do, but the more we do it, the closer we get. As we have discussed many times over the recent years, everything we have and can do in relationship to God, our God and our Father, comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we do not, cannot, will not have a relationship with God the Father. That is an impossibility. He, Jesus Christ, is our link. He is our example. Here in Hebrews 1, we'll see Paul, I believe, putting everything about our worship of God and Jesus Christ into perspective. It is a perspective that can change our lives as well as brighten our lives. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It's all about Christ and our relationship with him. That's the key ingredient. One last scripture, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ is our Savior. That is worthy of worship. God is our Father who loves us and wants us in his family. That is worthy of worship. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That is worthy of worship. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep. He is the creator, we are the creatures. He is the king, we are the subjects. He is the master, we are the servants. He is the vine, we are the branches. We're connected in every aspect and being of our lives. And when we recognize that every day of our lives, something like this exists, our perspective toward all of them changes. We have a newfound respect, appreciation, and wanting to worship. It becomes more real and more alive, and it will impact and affect how we even pray every day, because our perspective has changed. Let's end today with Hebrews 13. We'll begin in verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God wants a relationship with us. Jesus Christ wants a relationship with us. And part of building that relationship with both of them is to do good and to share. Simple formula, but hard to live by. To appreciate who and what God and Jesus Christ are in our lives, when we get there, then we can truly worship our God, our great God, and his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our lives will change forever.